Several years ago, I read a story in the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon, and I called it to mind last evening when I was preparing the message for this morning. Mr. Spurgeon told how that a family which attended his church were walking to church one Sunday morning, father and the mother and the children. And they were talking about the church services, anticipating hearing Mr. Spurgeon preach, as everyone did. And one of the little boys, I don't know how small, probably not too small, but one of the young lads in the family turned to his father and made this remark. He said, "I sure hope the pastor says something today that I can understand. I sure hope the pastor says something today that I can understand." I don't see why the pastor shouldn't say something today that everybody can understand. Actually, and I've given a lot of thought to this, understanding is not our problem. That's not our problem. Believing is our problem. It's not understanding. Pharaoh understood Moses, did he not? Don't you believe Pharaoh understood what Moses was presenting to him? "Let my people go. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go. If you don't let my people go, I'll judge you." He understood that. But he didn't believe. He didn't believe till he buried his firstborn son. Israel understood God. They understood what he said on that mountain with the thunderings and lightning. Don't you believe they did? They understood those words. They understood the sacrifices to a point, but they didn't believe. The Pharisees understood our Lord. They took up stones to stone him, and he said to them, "Many good works have I done among you. For which of these do you stone me?" They said, "We're not stoning you for a good work. We understood what you said. You're a man, and you make yourself God. Why, we know your mother and your brothers and sisters. This is the carpenter. He can't be God." They understood. "I and my Father are one." They fully understood what he was saying. In their head, they didn't believe it. They couldn't comprehend the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, but they understood what he said. They understood it. And the Jews understood Paul, but they didn't believe. That's the our problem, not understanding. I believe. I'm not smart enough to confuse you. And the things that I've said here through the years, you've understood. I've understood them. I told my Sunday school class this morning about a pastor friend, Brother Tom Smith, who ministers in Charleston, West Virginia. He was in Bible college. He was in training for the ministry. And he believed what we call sovereign grace. He believed what we call the doctrines of grace, that God is sovereign, that man is fallen, depraved, that God elected a people, that Christ died for those people, that the Holy Spirit invincibly calls those people, and they will persevere, and God will have a new heaven and a new earth, and it's predestinated a people to be like his son. And he and a young friend argued all the time. You know how preachers in school argue. You've been there, hadn't you? Argue. And finally, Tom said, let's don't argue anymore. Let's don't argue anymore. He said, now I'll tell you what you do. You go to your room in the dorm and you take the 9th chapter of Romans and just read it. Just read it. Don't read any commentaries with it. Don't read any writings of men along with it. Don't read any Bible helps. Don't read any footnotes. Don't read anything but Romans 9. Just read Romans 9. The boy said, oh, no. Oh, no. Tom said, why not? He said, if I do, I'll come out believing like you do. We understand. It's not understanding that's our problem. It's believing. That's right. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 a moment. That's the problem. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 that God, verse 1, who at sundry times, God in sundry times and different manners spake in time past to our fathers by the prophets. God spoke. God spoke to them. And God hath in these last days, and we've been in the last days since Christ came, all the way through the New Testament, we talk about in the last days perilous times shall come, and in the last days men shall be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. In the last days they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's the last 2,000 years, the last day. Well, God hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. There's no better teacher than Christ. We have teachers in this congregation, good teachers. And these teachers pride themselves upon the ability to convey their thoughts to their students. If you can't communicate, you can't teach. The best teacher is the man or woman who can get across to the pupils what they believe or what they the facts. And our Lord's a good teacher. And He has spoken to us. The Lord Jesus Christ has spoken to us. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. I'm saying that understanding is not our problem. Faith is our problem. Faith, belief is our problem. 1 John chapter 5. Listen to this. Beginning with verse 7. Now listen carefully. There are three that bear record in heaven. There's the Father, there's the Word, that's the Son. In the beginning was the Word was with God and was God, the Word was made flesh. There's the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, one God. I'm not going to try to explain the Trinity. But when I say Trinity, you understand what I'm saying. Our God is one God, yet revealed as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You may not believe it, Danny, but you understand it. I'm saying Trinity. The triune God, and the three that bear record in heaven, Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit of God, the water, the Word of God, and the blood of Christ. And these three agree in one purpose. Now, if we receive the witness of men, and most of us here do, if I've got folks in this congregation, if I tell you that I'll be back here from the meeting Friday and I'll be speaking next Sunday morning, then you won't keep calling the house saying, is he really going to do that? You say, he gave us his word. If we say we're going to do something, you believe the witness of men. Well, the witness of God's greater. God's word. See, we may promise something and we can't fulfill it because we're not Lord of the circumstances and of providence. When God promises something, He will fulfill it because He's the Lord of all things. And if we believe the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now watch it. And this is the witness of God, which He testified of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of His love. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made God a liar. Why? It's not that he didn't understand. Actually, his sin is aggravated because he does understand. He knows what he's denying. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He's the one they didn't receive. He's the one they refuse. We know what we're rejecting. We know what we're refusing. And he that believeth not God hath made God a liar. Why? Because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. What is that record? Well, look at the next verse. And this is the record. This is the record. That God hath given to sinners eternal life. That's spiritual life. That's divine life. That's the life of God. That's the life we lost in the garden. There are several kinds of life. There's mineral life. There's life in the minerals. There's plant life. There's animal life. There's human life. And there's spiritual life, divine life. Now, when God made Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. He was made in the image of God, and he had not only physical life, natural life, but he had spiritual life. He walked with God. He was holy. He worshiped God. He knew God. But God said, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, you'll die. Well, Adam didn't die physically. He lived, what, 800 years? But when he took that fruit, something happened to Adam. He became a different person. Prior to that time, he was brave. Now he's a coward. Prior to that time, he was unashamed. He was naked and didn't pay attention to it. Now he tries to cover himself. Prior to that time, he was a genius. He named all the animals. Now he's a fool trying to hide from God in a clump of bushes. That's not even good thinking. You don't hide from God in a clump of bushes. Prior to that time, he was a man of love. He loved his wife Eve. Now he's blaming her for his troubles. He said, she's the one that did it. Why don't you kill her? See, prior to that time, and he's different. What's different? What's wrong with this man? This holy, spotless man of love. He died. He died spiritually. He retained a human life, a natural life. He retained that life of self, self-preservation, self-righteousness, self-acclaim. He's nothing but natural life. You see, there's an animal life. The animals die, they're annihilated. We have pets we think a lot of. We cry when they die or something, but not like a son or a daughter. Or an animal on the highway, you see an animal got killed, well, that's too bad, you know. But human life is so far above animal life. Human life is so far above animal life. And spiritual life is so high above human life. And this is what Adam lost, spiritual life. He retained fleshly, natural life, human life, and he lived. And we live. We're born from that. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. When a child is born into this world of a human mother and father, it's born a human child with human life, with natural life, with flesh, but not with spiritual life. Christ said you must be born again. That which is born of the Spirit of God is spirit. God is spirit. In Adam all die. In Christ we're made alive. The first man is of the earth, earthy. God took him out of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. In Adam we die. In Christ we're made alive again. We live. We're different. That's what happens when a fleshly, natural person is born again by the Spirit of God. He becomes different. He still retains that natural life, that fleshly life with all of its problems. But he has a new life. He has a new will. He has a new ambition. He has a new attitude. He's got a new spirit. That's life. And that's what he's saying. This is the record, John 5:11. God hath given. This is a gift of God. This eternal life. Us eternal life. Divine life. And this life is in his Son. That's where it is. And he that hath the Son of God hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now you understand that. That's what God says. That's his word. And these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How am I going to know it? Based on the promise of God, the word of God. That's how you know it. You don't need anybody's witness except God's. God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. Personally, he has. Christ came down from heaven into this world in the body of a man, a body thou hast prepared me, born of Mary, walked this earth. God in human flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we actually beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And he has come and given us what? Verse 20, 1 John 5. He hath given us an understanding. Oh, I understand. I understand what he's saying. He's given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we're in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. You know, God is not who we think he is. God's who he says he is. This is our great problem today, is we have a God of our imagination. People say, well, I think God will do this. I think God will do that. I think God's like this. God's not who you think he is. God's who he says he is. Well, how in the world can a man know God? How's God revealed? I'll show you in just a moment. But let me ask you to turn to Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. Listen to verse 22. Now here's, I'm saying this. Our problem is not really understanding. Our problem is believing. Our problem is believing. Paul appeared before Agrippa in Acts 26. Before Agrippa. And they had a crowd of people there. And there's a fellow named Festus there. He was a noble leader, ruler. But Paul was witnessing before King Agrippa. In verse 19 of Acts 26, he said, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now go down to verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day witnessing, preaching, both to the small and the great, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses said should come to pass. That's all I'm preaching. I'm preaching what the Scripture says. I'm preaching what Moses preached and what Isaiah preached and what Daniel preached and what David preached and what all the prophets preached in the Old Testament. You see, my friends, the summary of this Bible is this. This is a big book, 66 books, but it's got this message. The Old Testament in 39 books says someone's coming. Someone's coming. God has promised a Redeemer. He has promised a Christ. He's promised a Messiah. He's promised the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David. He has promised a priest like Melchizedek. He has promised a king like David, a prophet like Moses. He's promised a Redeemer. Someone's coming. And the four Gospels say that someone has come. And he's Jesus of Nazareth. That's what it says. And the epistles say he's coming back. That's what Paul says. I preach what Moses preached, what the prophets preached. Now, verse 23, that the Christ should come and should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and shall show light unto the people, to the Gentiles. And as he spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're crazy. What made him say that? He understood what he was saying. Festus wasn't a fool. Festus sat there in his chariot, and Paul was standing there witnessing to the king. And he said, Festus was sitting there listening to this, and Paul said that in the Old Testament, prophecies and pictures and patterns, it says that the Christ should come. And he said, Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ, and he has left his throne in glory and come to this earth in the form of likeness of men, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was buried, and he rose from the dead. And the hope of Jew and Gentile, male and female, old and young, white and black, is in this Christ. And Festus jumped up and said, you're crazy. That's what he said. He said, you've studied too much. You're beside yourself. Much learning hath made you mad. He was upset, but he understood him. That's what I'm saying. He didn't believe him, but he understood him. And Paul said, I'm not mad. Most noble Festus, I'm not mad. I speak the words of truth and soberness. And then he turned to the king and he said, the king knows these things before whom I speak freely. I'm persuaded none of these things were hidden from him. He said, King Agrippa knows that Jesus of Nazareth lived on this earth and knows the miracles that he wrought and the signs from heaven and the witness of John the Baptist and the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection and the denial by the governor and the denial by the soldiers and the denial by the Pharisees and the appearance of Christ after his resurrection. He said, the king knows this went on. It's not hidden from him. This thing was not done in some corner somewhere. It was done right out in the public. And Paul turned to the king and said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Do you? He said, I know you do. You're no fool. I know you do. Understanding's not your problem. I want to know if you believe. And King Agrippa said, Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. You're right, Paul. I understand what you're saying. I understand. But my problem's not with understanding. My problem is with a stony heart. My problem is with all my plans and blueprints that I've laid out and I'm not going to tear up. My problem is with me. Problem's not with God. Problem's not with the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. The problem is not with misunderstanding. I do understand. But I'm not bowing. I'm not bowing. All right, let's go back to my text in Colossians. And let me speak plainly. Let me speak plainly about this briefly and plainly on this hope of the gospel. This is what we're saying. He says here in Colossians chapter 1. He said, verse 19, it pleased the Father that in Christ, in his beloved Son, should all fullness dwell. Everything's in Christ. Now, brethren, I can't emphasize that strongly enough. Everything's in Christ. All fullness. Fullness is full. Nothing can be added. It's lacking nothing. All of the fullness of glory, of the Godhead, of grace, of righteousness, of truth, of deity, of power, everything's in Christ. God hath given all things into the hands of his Son. Everything. There's one fountain, and Christ is that fountain. There's one source, there's one water of life, there's one door, there's one way, that's Christ. It's in him. And verse 20 says, and he made peace, peace with God. You see, heaven was at war with sinners. And Christ came down here in the flesh and made peace with heaven, peace with the law, peace with God's justice, peace with God's righteousness through his blood, through the blood of his cross. And he reconciled all things to God. He reconciled all believers, whether they're in heaven or earth. Christ was the reconciler. Reconciliation was by his sacrifice, his substitutionary sacrifice. He made reconciliation. He satisfied. In the flesh, he did everything that the word requires, that the law requires of his people. On that cross, he took all the wrath and judgment of a holy God. Everything that justice, the wages of sin is death, he died. The soul that sinneth shall die, he died. God is angry with the wicked. His anger was poured upon his Son. He spared not his own Son. He didn't spare him anything. He walked the winepress of God's wrath alone. He drank the last drop of the cup, from the cup of God's wrath, the last bitter dreg, he drank it, and he cried, "It's finished," and died. He reconciled us to God. And you who were alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet he has reconciled us to God in the body of his flesh through death. It's not by the waters of baptism that we're reconciled to God. It's not by the elements of the sacraments. It's not by the deeds of the law. It's not by the works of the flesh. It's not by going to church and tithing. It's not by witnessing and winning souls. It is by the blood of Christ that we're reconciled to God. And only in the body of his death, he hath, and that's past tense, he hath reconciled us. And he'll present us how? Holy, unblameable, unreprovable. You say, well, there's not a person in here this morning that's holy. Not in the flesh, but we are in Christ. There's nobody can stand up and say, I'm unblameable. We are to be blamed. But in Christ, we're unblameable, unreprovable. If all is promised to you, if you can believe. If you can believe. And if you can continue in that faith, grounded and settled, and be not removed away from the hope of the gospel. Now, the hope of the word hope here, what is the hope of the gospel to which you're attached, preacher? What is the hope of the gospel which you preach? What is the hope of the gospel to which you're exhorting us? What is the hope of the gospel that you're asking us to receive and believe? Well, the word hope, my friend, is more than a wish. You know, it's not like going outside and say, I got some broccoli planted over at the house and some cabbage. I hope it rains tonight. I sure hope it does. That's saying I wish it would. I desire a rain. But I don't have any reason to expect a rain. I just hope it does. Well, that's not the hope we're talking about here. This hope of the gospel, this hope, when the Bible says the blessed hope and he that hath this hope, and he hath begotten us unto living hope. This word hope, we're saved by hope. This word hope is an expectation based on a promise. That's what hope is. It's expectation based on the promise of God, on the Word of God, and on a work finished, on a work completed, on a work performed by his beloved Son. Now, that's the hope we're talking about. I have a good hope. I hope to be like Christ. Why do you expect that? Because God said it. I hope to have a home in glory. Well, what's your hope based on? Just a wish, a desire? More than that, Christ has already entered in within the veil and taken my seat and secured for me that which God promised me. And Almighty God must give his Son what he bought. That's so. So what is this hope of the gospel? I'll give you four things briefly. The hope of the gospel arises from a right knowledge of God. You can't hope with any certainty or assurance unless you know something of him who promised it. My assurance is just as big as my God, as his ability and power. That's what, think about that now. You think about that. Now, for example, if someone tells me he's going to do something for me, my belief that he's going to do it depends on his power and his ability. And I tell you, the greater his power and his ability, the more confident I am he'll do it. See what I'm saying? For example, if I came, if you owed a debt on a house, $50,000, and I came up to you this morning, I said, now, I'm sorry you owe that kind of money and you don't have it and you're incapacitated, I'll pay it for you. Well, you won't have too much assurance because you know I don't have that kind of money. that kind of ability or power. But now, if one of the richest men in the world said to you, don't worry, I'll pay it. Boy, you just relax. You run home and tell your wife, we're out of the woods. Because you have confidence in him. And I'm saying this, that the hope of the gospel depends on your estimation of God. The strength of your hope, the confidence of your hope, the assurance of your hope depends upon your opinion and estimation of the power of God. Our Lord said to the Pharisees, you do err. You know what it is to err? Make a mistake. Go the wrong way. You do err not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. If you knew the Scriptures and the power of God, you'd believe. Our Lord Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Whence cometh this knowledge of God? Turn with me to Psalm 19. Just a moment. Psalm 19. Turn to Psalm. Whence cometh this knowledge of God? To know God in his greatness, in his power, in his sovereignty, in his majesty, in his righteousness, in his holiness, in his ability to do what he says. To know the living God. Whence cometh this knowledge? Psalm 19. It's a twofold book. Number one, it's the book of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. And there's no speech or language in this whole world where the voice of creation is not heard and seen. That voice goes out throughout the whole earth. David said, when I consider the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the things which thou hast made, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Creation. All right, secondly, look at verse 7. The law of God, that's the word of God. You see, sometimes in the Bible the word law means the Levitical law, sometimes it means the moral law, sometimes it means all the word of God. And in this case it means the whole word of God. The word of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And I'll tell you the third way a knowledge of God comes, and that's through the incarnate word. Our Lord said, he that has seen me has seen God. Show us the Father, he that has seen me has seen God. So this hope of the gospel, from which we will not be moved away, is a hope that arises from our confidence in and our knowledge of the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Abraham believed God that he would do all that he promised. Secondly, this hope of the gospel arises from a right knowledge of ourselves. Now, my friends, listen. The man who knows God cannot help but know himself. The man who knows God cannot help but know himself. Turn to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. You know, Job, I'm not going to say too much about Job's position or knowledge or these things in the early chapters, but in chapter 38, this religious, righteous man, this moral man, this man of integrity, Job, this man of some faith, still had not had a true revelation of God. He said, I've heard of you, Lord, now mine eye seeth thee. And to straighten him out, God gave him such a revelation in Job 38. Then the Lord, his friends had been talking to him, now the Lord speaks to him. And says, Job, verse 2, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a man, and I'll demand of thee, and you answer thou me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if you know? In other words, he's saying what Paul said to the Gentiles, who are you that replies against God? He says in verse 6, whereupon are the foundations of the earth fastened? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as it had issued out of the womb? Who keeps the sea within its boundaries? keep it from washing over all the shores of the earth? Who holds the tides? Who set the sun in space? Who put the moon out there to have its drawing power and influence upon this earth? Verse 17, have the gates of death been opened to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Verse 22, have you entered into the treasures of the snow? Have you seen the treasures of the hail? Verse 33, knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds and make it rain? Come on, Job. Verse 35, can you send lightnings that they go and say unto the, and they say unto you, here we are. We'll go where you say. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts and given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Verse 40, who provides the raven his food when the young ones cry unto God, they wonder for lack of meat? Turn to chapter 39, verse 13. Did you give the goodly wings to the peacock? Feathers and wings to the ostrich, which leaves her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust. Verse 26, does the hawk fly by your wisdom, stretch her wings towards the south? Who directs those little birds to go down the south in the winter and back up here in the north in the summer? You got any information on that, Joe? Oh, I tell you, go through that. And verse chapter 40, what happened when Job saw the power of God, the greatness of God in the book of creation? You know what he did? Verse 4 of chapter 40, he said, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I'll put my hand on my mouth. Once have I spoken, I will not answer. Twice, I'll proceed no further. Isaiah saw the Lord and he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, I'm cut off. Peter saw the power of Christ when he gathered in the net full of fish and the net broke. He turned to Christ and said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. My friends, this hope of the gospel arises from a right knowledge of God and a right understanding of ourselves. And let me tell you something. I could spend some time this morning taking you to the scriptures and showing you how sin started, where it came from, and how it affected us. But let me ask you this. If there's a burglar in the house, how he got there isn't important. We got to get him out. We spend all our time running around and say, well, he got in this window here. No, he came in this window over here. He's in there ransacking the house. We got to get him out. So how sin started and where it came from is not the major issue. Is we got a sin problem. How to get rid of it's the issue. How to get it out's the issue. All right, brings me to the third thing. The hope of the gospel arises from a right knowledge of the person and work of Christ. Now, let me turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. The person and work of Christ. And this is our hope. Arises the hope of the gospel from this right here. In Hebrews chapter 10, he starts off telling us about the tabernacle in the wilderness and its sacrifices and priesthood where God met men and men met God. And he said those sacrifices couldn't put away sin. They were pictures and types of Christ who would come and tabernacle among us. This body is called a tabernacle, a tent, a dwelling place. And it says down here in verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that's Christ, he saith to God the Father, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. That's not what satisfies God. But a body hast thou prepared me. A body. And verse 7 says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, the Old Testament is written of me to do thy will. Now over here in verse 9. Then said he, I come to do thy will, the will of redemption, the will of salvation. O God, he taketh away the first tabernacle with its priesthood and sacrifices, Sabbath days, ceremonies, pictures, patterns, that he may establish the second Christ, by the which will we're sanctified through the body, through the tabernacle, through the tent, of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest standeth daily in the Old Testament tabernacle, ministering and offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, the God-man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made a footstool, his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And God says in verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where forgiveness of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the presence of God, how? By the blood of Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. In closing, turn to Romans 4. The fourth thing is this. The hope of the gospel arises from faith in God. Now, I'm not saying I believe there is a God. I do. I'm not saying I believe God can do something. I do. I'm saying that we believe God. Believing in God, the devil does. Believing God, the faithful do. I believe Him. Don't just believe in Him. I believe Him. And I believe He'll do all that He promised, and this is that of which the faith of Abraham consisted. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Now here's that twofold book. I learn, I come to a knowledge of God by the book of creation, and by the book of inspiration. And through the book of inspiration, I see that God will do what He says. And I believe Him. Because He's able. The Scripture says He's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him. He's able to keep us from falling. He's able to present us faultless before His throne. And He's able to raise our vile bodies. Abraham believed God that he was able. And he said, now this was written not for his sake alone, but for our sakes to whom righteousness shall be imputed if we can believe. That's the hope of the gospel. Let's turn to page 359 and join together singing, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, Thy Lamb of Calvary. Faith looks to Christ. 359. Mike, you come lead it.
My faith looks up to